turn to John chapter 17 as we will return this week to our trek through John's gospel, and we're focusing in on the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus on John 17, the prayer that he prayed with his disciples on the way to Gethsemane just before he was betrayed and then tried and then scourged and then crucified. And he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, he prays for those who will believe in him through their word. And we are going to focus in on one verse this morning, verse 13. But I would like to read verses 9 to 13 just so that we have the flow of the context. But we're going to focus in on verse 13 this morning. Please follow along with me. The Lord Jesus is praying to his Heavenly Father. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand this and to grasp it and to live it out, to enjoy it and to experience it. Father, we come to you thankful for the Lord Jesus, thankful for the many things that he taught us, thankful especially for his life of perfect obedience to you on our behalf and his sacrificial death on the cross that he might bear our sins in his body in order to bring us to you. Father, we want to draw near to you now. And we want to understand what you are saying to us through this word, that we might be people of joy and thus bring glory to our Savior. So help us to grasp what that means in this fallen and broken and hurting world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In our study of John 17, we've learned that one of our greatest privileges and our highest calling as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is the reality that we, and we only, of all the people on earth, can actually live to bring glory to the Savior. The world in general is opposed to God, dishonors God, ultimately hates God, though they may or may not consciously think so. And God is glorified only by those who have been reconciled to him. And if you're a believer in Jesus today, that includes you and me. Of all the people on earth, only we can live to the glory of our Savior. Our Lord, speaking of his disciples, actually said, "I am glorified in them." And so as we continue to study the prayer, which is the context of that amazing statement, we see that one important way in which we are to glorify him is by our joy. We are called to be joyful people. Indeed, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, and I quote, "We are meant to be a living proof of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has finished the work which his Father sent him to do. One of the ways in which we as Christians can glorify Christ in this life and world is by being filled with this spirit of joy and of rejoicing. It is our duty as Christians to have this joy and to be filled with it. We have no right not to have it. It is clearly dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the work he has done not to have this joy." End of quote. Those are convicting words. Who among us doesn't want to be joyful? Anybody here want to be miserable? I don't see too many hands. I think we all want to be joyful. And yet, how many of us can say that we enjoy at least a measure of the fullness of the joy of Christ as much as we clearly ought to? But the Lord doesn't say these words in order to weigh us down with guilt. That's not his purpose. That's not my purpose today. That would be counterproductive. You should feel guilty about not being joyful. That's only going to make you less joyful. So that's not what he's about. We need to understand, we need to remind ourselves that he is a God of grace. And his words are meant to give us hope. They're meant to give us hope because this joy is possible. This joy is the birthright of every believer. And it is possible to you and me to experience it here and now, at least in some measure, as we live our daily lives. So that's good news. The gospel is not just the good news that we will be forgiven. It is the good news that we will be brought into fellowship with God and be filled with joy in knowing him. And so I invite you this morning to consider with me the joy of the Lord and how we as believers ought to and can experience it ourselves. So as we look at verse 13 in particular, we'll draw somewhat from the context and even from earlier chapters a little bit. The truth that I would draw out of this verse is simply this. It is our happy duty as believers to be as joyful as we can be with the joy of Jesus Christ. It is our happy duty as believers to be as joyful as we can be with the joy of Jesus Christ. So if you had come this morning and I had told you at the beginning, we are going to learn that God wants us to be joyful and he wants us to understand how to be joyful, hopefully even that would have brought you some measure of joy. And so as we think about this, we are his people. He is not wanting us to go through life looking as though we've been baptized in lemon juice. And sometimes Baptists do look like that. So we got to make sure it's lemonade at least. All right, let's look at this passage. It is such a great text. There's so much in this little verse. And there's an outline in your bulletin if that will help as we work our way through it, if you want to follow along or take notes. The first truth that I want to draw from this is that the Lord Jesus Christ wants his people to experience joy. Just let that sink in. He wants you to be joyful. But now I am coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That is his desire and his purpose. We don't need to feel guilty about wanting to be joyful. The reality is everybody is driven by a desire for pleasure or joy or purpose or meaning. You can look at it from different angles, but we are all driven by that. The question is, what is our source of joy and purpose and meaning and pleasure? If we choose things apart from God or in place of God, that's the essence of sin. It's idolatry. But that doesn't mean we don't enjoy a good hockey game or a good steak or a beautiful sunset. But we enjoy them more as those who know to whom we should be thankful for those great blessings. But there's a joy that's deeper than even the joy of a beautiful sunset. Or even an overtime goal in a hockey game when your team wins. I know some of you don't identify with that, but some of us do. So let's think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ wants his people to experience joy. We must remind ourselves, first of all, that he is speaking to and about his own people. In verse 9, he said, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. The reality is there are two kinds of people on planet Earth, those who have been born once and those who have been born twice, those who are reconciled to God and those who are still at enmity with him. Those who've been reconciled through their faith in Christ and what he has done on the cross are his people. And so this truth in verse 13 that he wants us to be joyful can only be rightfully claimed by Christians. Christians in the biblical sense, people who have put their trust in Christ, who've repented of their sin, who've kept his word, who know in truth that he came from God and was sent by God. Now we're not talking about perfect people. There aren't any of those in this room. But we're talking about those who've come to God with empty hands, who've recognized their own sinfulness and their lostness, who know that Jesus is our only hope. We are people who've cast ourselves on His mercy, that mercy displayed in His atoning death on the cross. In other words, the people for whom He prays that they would know His joy and fullness are those who recognize that salvation is a free gift. Salvation from sin is given to us freely, not something we earn. And we are those who've gladly accepted it. Indeed, you could say we are those who are not too proud to accept it. Those who've come to the place where we say, I don't deserve it, I can't earn it, I cannot be good enough. I have to come with empty hands and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. For all such people, and I hope and pray that that includes everyone here today, it is the Lord's will that we be joyful. Or to put it another way, that we enjoy the great blessing of experiencing joy, His joy, while we live on this earth. In other words, the Lord Jesus is giving you and me permission to enjoy our lives as Christians. But sometimes we don't feel that way, do we? We have this sense, and I've been blessed over the years by the help of John Piper in seeing this, but we often have a sense of duty. Christian life is about duty, and I'm going to do my duty no matter what. I'm going to grit my teeth. I'm going to persevere and do my duty, and I don't care whether I enjoy it or not. I've just got to do it because I love the Lord. I want to do what's pleasing to Him, but boy, it's a burden. And if I enjoy an ice cream cone, or if I enjoy friends, or if I enjoy football game or anything else, sometimes we feel guilty. And the Lord isn't wanting us to feel guilty. That's not the point of all this. He's giving us permission to enjoy our lives as Christians. Again, we can look at it from another perspective. What we're really saying here is that salvation is not only for eternity. It is also for this life. We've been saved not just to enjoy heaven, but for this life as well. Now, I'm going to clarify that as we move our way through this message this morning. I'm not saying that we're called to live our lives for our own pleasure apart from God. I'm not saying we're called to live selfish lives. But as we live lives that glorify God, we are called to enjoy them. We are called to have joy. In verse 13, the Lord says, I am coming to you, speaking to His Father, and these things I speak in the world. You see, He's leaving the world. His disciples are going to continue in this world without His physical presence. Now, we've never known His physical presence, so perhaps the trauma of Jesus leaving them doesn't hit us the way it would if we had been there with Him for 3 years, night and day walking with them. He's the Messiah, the King of Israel. I've put all my hope on Him. He is my everything. All my prospects are in Him. What? You're leaving? You're leaving and you expect us to carry on without you? He says to His Father, I am coming to you and I speak these things in the world. And so this joy that Jesus desires for His disciples is to be their portion here and now, even though He would no longer be physically present with them. I mentioned earlier that at times in history, Christians have had the view that misery is next to godliness. In other words, the truly spiritual Christian is the one who shows no emotion, especially not joy, but is rather a severe, austere person who has no fun in life. But you know, that is not a biblical picture of the Christian life. In our verse here, our Lord makes it clear that His purpose in speaking certain things, and I believe those things in particular are the content of this upper room discourse from chapters 13 on to chapter 17, His purpose in speaking those things is precisely that we may have His joy. Now stop and think about it. Why would that be important to Him? Well, partly because He loves us, and He wants us to be filled with joy. Don't you want your loved ones to be filled with joy? But it's also because He wants to reach the world. He wants to reach others. And miserable Christians are actually bad advertising for the gospel. When we are joy-filled Christians, we commend the gospel, and especially we glorify the Lord Jesus. In verse 10, he says, I am glorified in them. In verse 1, he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And part of the way in which the Father glorifies the Son, along with, of course, him completing his work, going to the cross, being raised from the dead and rising to glory, but he glorifies his Son by the disciples who live for him in this world. And so joyful Christians demonstrate to the world that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, that Jesus Christ has accomplished the work he came to do, the work of redeeming sinners and making them fit for God's kingdom and his presence. Joyful Christians demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the treasure who truly satisfies our soul. Do you think that God the Father, or God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit are miserable? Do you think that for all eternity they lived in a fellowship of unhappiness? In fact, they created us because they were lonely and we were the answer to their need? That's a, if not a blasphemous thought, it's certainly a ridiculous one. God is the joyful God, the blessed God, who has delighted in himself for all eternity, who delights in his works. The Lord Jesus, we're told in Scripture, is the most joyful man who ever lived. How do we know that? Hebrews 1:9, citing Psalm 45, 6, and 7, says of him, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Oh, wait a sec. Last week we heard he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's actually good news for us that he could be both. And we're going to explore that. But God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above all his companions. We must not downplay this truth. We tend to think that emotions, at least if you come from sort of a background like I do, as you've read Christian literature over the last 30 years, we tend to think that emotions are optional extras in the Christian life. What is really important is faith and obedience. Feelings follow afterward, but they're unimportant. But you know, that's not a scriptural picture. The scriptures are clear that God actually not only commands our actions, but he commands our feelings as well. So, well, wait a sec. I can't just turn my feelings on in response to God's commands. Well, perhaps not, but there are things we should feel, and when we don't, it dishonors God. You don't think he commands your feelings? Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Moreover, I remember reading John Piper pointing this out. God threatens terrible things if we will not be joyful in him. Deuteronomy 28:47-48. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, therefore you shall serve your enemies. So God wants us to serve him, but it's not enough to just serve him. He wants us to serve him gladly and joyfully. In other words, to delight in serving him because we delight in him. So we can accurately say that it is both our privilege and our responsibility to be joyful Christians. Piper calls it the dangerous duty of delight in one of his little books. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, it is our duty as Christians to have this joy. We have no right not to have it. It is clearly dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the work he has done not to have this joy. Now, the importance of this truth is seen in many other New Testament passages. Our Lord says just two chapters earlier in John 15, almost identical words, these things I have spoken to you, now speaking to his disciples, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In chapter 16 and 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And the Apostle John, who was present here, who records the Lord saying these things, writes in his first letter, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In 2 John, he also says, Though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. There's this thread of joy throughout the New Testament. Paul writes in Philippians 4, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So my first point is simply that we must conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ wants his people to be joyful. And if he wants us to be joyful, then it is in fact possible that we can be joyful. So right now, even if you're not feeling joyful, even if you're feeling guilty about not feeling joyful, you should also be feeling hopeful that in fact it is God's will and he's able to cause it to happen. Unless you don't want to be joyful. And if you don't want to be joyful, we need to talk. Okay? But I think you do. We all do. But we need to understand what kind of joy he's talking about. So, secondly, the joy our Lord wants us to experience is his joy. Again in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ is unlike any person who has ever lived. He is both God and man, fully God, fully man. And as a man, he was and is sinless. He is our great example or model of what a human being ought to be. And his life is the gold standard by which every human life should be measured. So when we consider this great truth that it is his will that his people be joyful people, we need to pay close attention to the details. What's going on here? What does he mean by this? Note especially that he says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Not just any old joy, not just joy because something good happened. My joy, the joy of Christ himself. So first of all, it is his joy that we are to experience. And secondly, we are to have this joy fulfilled in ourselves. That is, we are to experience the fullness of his joy. I mean, that's a paradox right there. And yet it's one of those happy scriptural paradoxes that we see often. We are to have a growing experience that is beyond our imagining and especially beyond our own producing. So here's another bit of good news. He's not saying, Father, I want them to be joyful, so you guys get out there and become joyful. I mean, it's not possible to produce this joy in ourselves. And if we think that's what we are required to do, that's not good news. But that's not what he's saying. Consider, again, I mentioned this paradox. Consider the amazing truth of Colossians 2:9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You see, there's one of those mysteries that the infinite, eternal God of the universe, who is a spirit, who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, who is all-powerful, who is beyond limitation, should somehow dwell fully in bodily form in the person of Jesus Christ. How can a man be God? How can God become a man without ceasing to be God? And yet that's what we have in the incarnation of Christ. We have the equally amazing truth, if we think about who he is, the equally amazing truth in Ephesians 4:13, where Paul writes, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and then get this, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our destiny. Now we will only experience this fully in eternity. And perhaps it will be an eternal growing into this. I mean, when we start thinking about eternity, we're getting beyond what our little brains can really grasp. But in eternity, we will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 tells us that. But what a hope that gives us. What a destiny. And the fullness of Christ includes the fullness of his joy. The eternally joyful God. But that doesn't mean that in the meantime, we should settle for anything less than seeking to be filled to all the fullness of Christ that God can pour into a sanctified sinner. That includes a growing experience of his joy. So we need to ask ourselves, what is this joy that we are meant to have? Remembering that it is his joy. He is the most joyful person who ever lived. And that means that we are meant to experience the very joy that Jesus Christ experienced, that which he possessed and which characterized him while he was on earth and which continues to characterize him now as he's seated at the right hand of God and will for all eternity. So a few thoughts about it. First, it must be a holy joy. It is his joy. It's not a fleshly, worldly kind of joy. I can't imagine our Lord Jesus being superficial or silly or out of control in any way. I can't believe that his joy would be a loud, unruly, rowdy hilarity. I can't picture him as frivolous or flippant. As I mentioned, we're told in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But we're also told in Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In other words, as we keep these two truths in tension, we understand that he was joyful and sorrowful at the same time. His joy was a serious joy, a holy joy. That's not a contradiction in terms. He knew the hostility of sinners and the rejection of men and the grief of being emotionally and physically attacked. But as he went through all that, he was sustained by an inner joy. The joy, the very joy of God himself. And that inner joy enabled him to carry out his mission even though he was grieved and sorrowful at what took place in this world. You see, Jesus did not go to the cross by merely gritting his teeth and enduring the pain and the shame. And sometimes that's the way we feel about our service. We grit our teeth and do our duty. But that's not what he did. He went to the cross sustained by his joy. Hebrews 12:2, we are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we must understand that this joy that we are to know in our own experience, is his joy. And it is a holy, serious joy that can exist, that can well up from within, even in our darkest moments. It is not a contradiction to say that you are rejoicing and sorrowful. In fact, I think Paul uses that very terminology. And so we're not saying that we don't have sorrow, we don't weep with those who weep, and yet as we do, there's an inner joy that bubbles up as we contemplate the Savior and the glory that awaits us and his presence with us even at that moment. So it is a holy joy, but it must also be a joy that is independent of circumstances. Our Lord's joy didn't depend on the world or on pleasant circumstances. And if we can only be joyful when things are going well, our joy is no different from that of those who don't know the Lord. All the world can sing when the birds are singing and life is smooth sailing. But this joy, the joy the Lord Jesus wants you and me to have, is not dependent on circumstances or anything else in this world. It is the joy of God, the eternal, unchanging God who is always joyful. It's the joy of the Son of God. It's a supernatural joy. Worldly joy comes and goes. People feel happy one moment and gloomy the next. Our feelings change with the weather. And when the weather never changes, it's real easy to start feeling down. Another week of rain, by the way. Sorry. Our feelings change with the perception of what we think people think about us. They change with our success and our failures. And we especially expect our joy to disappear when we experience great loss or tragedy. And surely it is right and normal to experience grief and sadness. Again, our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But that doesn't mean that we can't experience joy at the same time. But it's only possible if it is the joy of the Lord. It is right to grieve when tragedy happens. We think right now of many Canadians grieving over the tragedy such as the bus crash in Saskatchewan. But our hope in Christ gives us an inner joy in Him that can sustain us even through terrible events. And again, you can't imagine His joy being flippant or frivolous. Paul tells us to weep with those who weep. And yet the same Paul who writes, "Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice," says to rejoice always. And so even as we weep with those who weep, there's an inner joy that says, I know Jesus loves me, that He's on the throne, that He's in control. And even if I don't understand why these things happen, I rejoice in Him. And that gives me strength to carry on, strength to console those who weep. So it is a holy joy, and it's a joy that's independent of circumstances. And it must therefore be a joy that has the Lord Himself as its source. Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit has many aspects, but one of those is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The joy of the Lord Jesus is a joy given to us by the Holy Spirit. It was true in the Lord's life, and it is the only way it can be true in our lives. In Luke 10:21, we read, "In that same hour, He," meaning the Lord Jesus, "rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Those words, him rejoicing that God has revealed the truth to the humble. He had joy in the Holy Spirit. But those words were spoken in the context of him pronouncing woes over unbelieving cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida. Surely he grieved over those cities, but he still rejoiced that his Father was in control. We must understand that the joy of the Lord, unlike other joy which comes from outside things and comes and goes, the joy of the Lord is something that wells up from deep within us. The Holy Spirit produces it, and the Lord is the source of this joy. And because it is He who is the source, it is not something that we can stir up within ourselves. It's not something we can produce. It is the gift and fruit of the Spirit. Again, we think of the disciples returning full of joy that the spirits were subject to them as they went out preaching the gospel. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, there are the eternal things that cannot be changed. That's the source of joy. I think I remember it was John Piper or somebody saying the older he got, the more precious eternal life appeared and the less precious this life seemed. And I think I can say that's the same in my experience. When you're 20 or 30 and you believe you have your whole life ahead of you, and none of us knows how much we have ahead of us, but you're focused on what you want to do in this life. And that's not wrong. But I could tell you from my own experience, it goes by like that. And we're talking about things going on in our fellowship, and I'm going, where are the older pastors that aren't speaking up here? And I look around and I go, wait a sec, that's me. I'm the old guy now. It's a scary thought. But that's the reality. Life goes by quickly, and if we put all our stock in this life, we're going to be disappointed. It doesn't matter how full your life is. It doesn't really last. But everything that's done for Christ will last. But if it's done for Christ out of a desire to express your love for Him because He loves you, because you have joy knowing that He loves you, you have joy knowing you have an eternal inheritance that can never fade or spoil or perish, those are the things that last. Those are the things that infuse this life with hope and joy. But if we're seeking all of our sense of meaning and purpose and joy in this life, our fulfillment and our satisfaction, we're doomed to fail. This life is passing by, and it goes by so fast. Circumstances change, but the Lord doesn't. And so this joy was constant for Christ. Now, as we learned last week when we considered Isaiah 53, our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. During His time on earth, He was weighed down with the misery of the human race, and He was grieved at the offense to God of our constant sinning. Moreover, He was rejected by people in general, and especially by His adversaries, despised and rejected by men, as one from whom men hide their faces, we esteemed Him not. But I believe He was filled with joy even as He went through that. I believe He was filled with joy even during His darkest moments, such as at Gethsemane, when He says, My soul is sorrowful even unto death. And even at Calvary, when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we have to rely on the inspired word of Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And I don't think that the words set before Him merely mean the prospect of future joy. It seems to me that this joy of doing His Father's will and of pleasing His Father while being made the object of His Father's wrath, knowing that He would rejoice one day in glory, gave Him joy at that moment and sustained Him even as He suffered. And it is this joy that He offers to us. And He is the source of this joy for all of His people. And He desires that we enjoy it as part of our inheritance. If it was constant for Him, in theory, it could also be constant for us. Now, I say in theory, it's in the same way that overcoming sin is theoretically possible for every Christian. We can never say it is inevitable that I sin. Yet I could say with pretty high degree of confidence that every one of us here is going to sin before we die, probably before the day's out, maybe before the hour is out. But the reality that in theory we have a new nature and we fight against the desires of the flesh, in theory we could not sin. It's not inevitable that we sin, and it's the same thing. We can know this joy. Now, I don't believe that we, any of us, will know it perfectly or without interruption, but in theory, it's ours. And so what is our part? Well, here we are. We are called to strive for joy. We are called to fight for joy. So we may never attain it perfectly in this life, just like we will not attain perfect sinlessness, but we are to strive toward it, knowing that it is our eternal destiny. As Piper says, our striving is a fight for joy, but it's not a fight of works. It's a fight of faith. It's a fight to see. It's a fight to see the glory and the grace of the joyful God who loves us in His joyful Son. It's a fight to rest. Almost sounds like a contradiction in terms. But it's a biblical contradiction in terms. Hebrews 3 or 4 talks about entering into the rest. It says, strive to enter into His rest. Fight to rest. Fight to see and rest on what you see. And so the joy of the Lord is a gift of grace, and it is received only as we walk and fight by faith, as we keep our eyes fixed on Him and trust Him and rest on Him, as we lay hold of the truth that He has redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He's adopted us. Our names are written in heaven, and we will live with Him forever. As we preach that gospel to ourselves, the joy begins welling up, even in the most tragic and difficult circumstances. So how do we experience this joy? Well, that's our third and final point. The way we experience His joy is by focusing on the things He has spoken. As He says in verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He speaks certain truths while he's with them in the world for the express purpose that they might know his joy. So we have to focus on the things he has spoken if we would experience his joy. So he's not leaving us in the dark about how to be joyful. And the key is right here. It's right here. The things he speaks in the world, which I believe mean the teachings in particular of chapters 14 through 16 and the words of this prayer. But of course, it really means all of Scripture, doesn't it? Because all of Scripture points to him. And on the day he rose from the dead, as he's walking to Emmaus with two disciples, he says, he opens up the entire Scripture to them and shows how they point to him. The key is that we understand these things, and particularly the things he said here in chapters 14 to 16. So we think about them, that we apply them to our lives, that we meditate on them and believe them and obey them. So his words in verse 13 would no doubt, as he's praying this prayer, have reminded his disciples of what he said just two chapters earlier as he was teaching them. In 15:11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now he prays to his Father, "I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So the context of this prayer is the chapters preceding it where he was teaching them. And he said to them in 15:11, "These things I've spoken to you." In 17:13, he says, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy." So we need to understand what he has spoken to us. And if we look at chapter 15, the context is, as Dr. Carson pointed out, is that Jesus' joy, like that of the disciples for whom he prays, his joy turns on abiding in the Father's love, which itself turns on obedience to him. Jesus is praying that the disciples may be kept safe, which is equivalent to praying that they may be so preserved that they remain in the Father's love, that they don't turn away from him, that they don't stop being his followers, that they be obedient to him, and they are in hearty allegiance to the word that he taught. So you see, it's all about faith, because our obedience is the obedience of faith for the Christian. It's not, I have to obey in order to go to glory. It's, I'm trusting in Jesus who's bringing me to glory, and I obey him because I love him. My faith produces obedience out of joyful resting in him, not out of an attempt to earn anything from him. You see, there's salvation by works and there's salvation by faith, and they are two different things. But the salvation that is by faith produces a changed life out of joyful gratitude and faith and love. And so we keep ourselves in the Father's love by trusting his Son and living that out by obeying what the Son said. But Jesus' special concern in this prayer is that we might share his joy. And those things are connected. Our perseverance in the faith depends on trust and obedience. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So we persevere in the faith as we trust him, and we obey him, flowing out of our trust in him. And that faith and obedience produces joy. And that joy in turn strengthens our faith and our desire to obey even more. Or to put it another way, as the Lord revealed centuries before through Ezra and Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But it is the Lord's joy, born out of his relationship of love to the Father, that is expressed by his obedience, and it's the same for us. If we would experience the joy of the Lord, we must be committed to abiding in the Father's love, and we express that commitment by obeying him, knowing that we are his children and forgiven. In other words, our obedience is an expression of our belief that he is true, and that we are in him, that he's our only hope, that he will not abandon us. He will not let go of us. And as we rest in him, we can't help but want to please him and obey him. His commands are not burdensome. They become our delight. And as we delight in him and trust in him and seek to do his will, we find this joy just welling up from within. So as I mentioned, the key to our experience of this joy, the joy of Jesus in us, right here in our text, These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm just going to touch on three things that he speaks, that he teaches here. The first is that he prays for us, and his prayer reminds us that he prays for us. Both the fact of his prayer and its content are sources of joy to the child of God. Jesus Christ is praying for your protection right now. He's praying for your sanctification and your mission, and ultimately that you and I will glorify him and his Father. Moreover, he continues to pray for us to this very day and every day. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, you and I are always in the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's mind-boggling. How many Christians are there in the world? I have no idea. But he relates to each one of us as though we're the only one. You are on his mind. In fact, in Isaiah, there's that great image. He's written your name right there. You're always in his thoughts. He's always praying for you. And just the fact that he keeps us in his thoughts constantly in order to pray for us, that alone ought to be a source of joy to every child of God. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever you're facing, whatever you're feeling, whatever griefs you're bearing, you know deep down, Jesus knows, and he loves you, and you're in his thoughts, and he's praying for you, and his prayers will be answered. And as you think about those things, the joy begins to flow. That doesn't mean there's no grief. Doesn't mean there isn't pain and sorrow and suffering. Doesn't mean there aren't others weeping or you may be weeping. But there's still a joy that bubbles up. So the fact that he's praying for us is a source of joy. But his teaching also gives us joy. The truths that he taught, which we now have in the fullness of Scripture, but it is only as we know these truths and understand them and believe and obey them and apply them to ourselves that we reap the benefit of joy. If you feel like your life is lacking joy, ask yourself whether you're growing in the knowledge of his truth. Pastors will tell you that in their pastoral counseling, one of the first things they ask people is whether they are in the Word, whether they're reading and studying and meditating on God's Word, whether they're memorizing it. And so often, people who are going through troubles aren't in the Word. They're neglecting the Word. They're neglecting the resource that God himself has given them, and then they wonder why they're struggling spiritually. It's like a person who's malnourished, and there's good food right in front of him, and he keeps ignoring it and wonders why he feels so weak. You see, when you have any kind of desire to read the Word of God, where does that come from? Certainly not the devil. I think it was Dr. Lloyd-Jones who said, whenever you have an impulse to pray, do it, because that comes from God alone. It's the same thing with reading the Word. So if you have an impulse or a desire or a feeling that you should pray or read Scripture, you know that's from God. He cares about you. He's reminding you of what you need to do for your health and joy and his glory. Conversely, whenever you feel, I just don't feel like reading my Bible today. I'm so busy. I'm too tired. I just don't feel like it. Well, the flesh is part of that. The devil finds a willing ally in the flesh. The devil's part of that. It's certainly not God. So now, do we sit there and listen to the enemy of our souls? Say, yeah, he's got my best interest in heart. I think I'll listen to him. Okay, I'm not going to read my Bible today. Isn't that kind of foolish? How often we do that? How do we conquer that? Well, we need to preach to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves. This is the Word of God. This is life. God wants me to have life and joy and relationship with him. It's found here. Somebody once said, when you don't feel like going to church, that's when you most need to go. I would say it's the same thing. When you don't feel like reading the Word, that's when you most need to read it. When you don't feel like praying, that's when you most need to pray. But of course, the flesh doesn't want to do that, and the world doesn't want us to do that, and the devil certainly doesn't want us to do that. But they're our enemies. They don't have our best interests at heart. The flesh is that part of us that's yet unredeemed that we need to put to death the deeds of. Because in our inner being, we're new creatures in Christ. We've been made new. And one day we will be redeemed entirely, body, soul, and spirit. But until then, we don't listen to the desires of the flesh. We put them to death. We don't listen to the world. The world is lost. The world tells us, watch Netflix. Don't go to church. Don't read your Bible. The world tells us, get caught up in making money. There's lots to be made. And of course, the devil's behind all of it. And he wants us to do anything and worship anything other than loving and living for the living God. So we need to be in the Word. And so just think about Jesus' teaching, his doctrine. Think about his revealed to us about himself. His great and glorious person is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on human nature, became one of us. And how he did this for us sinful human beings and our salvation, being sent by the Father to bear our sins in his body on the tree, that he might bring us to God. That's what he's done. Then think about his teaching, for example, regarding the church, his people, those for whom he died, and how he will raise up every one of us from the dead. He will bring us to glory where we will see his face and live forever in his presence on the new earth. Now, does that thought thrill you? Do you really believe it's true? Or is it just some sort of make-believe story that has, it's a fairy tale, no connection to reality? It's something Christians believe to try and get through this life, but it really isn't real. But if you're convinced and gripped by the fact that it is true, it is real, and you and I will spend eternity with a restored creation and all sources of sin gone, all sorrow gone, all mourning gone, all pain and suffering, every tear wiped away, no more curse, no more death, with him forever, with great joy. We need to think about these things. They are true. And it doesn't matter ultimately what happens in this life. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We think on those things. How can you not help, or how can you help but have a joy welling up from within? And if what I'm saying to you today doesn't strike you, if it's not interesting to you, examine the foundations. Because it may be that you don't know this Savior, and you're still spiritually dead, and you're lost, and when you die, you'll be separated from him forever. And if you think life is painful or boring now, you haven't even begun to experience what hell will be like. But it doesn't have to be that way. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my burden is light and my yoke is light and my burden is easy. That's what he says. It's an invitation to joy. It's an invitation to life that is truly life. Of course, these are just some of the things he's taught us. Pretty big book, if you haven't noticed. It all points to Jesus. I think there's a lot more to learn, but we have to wait till we get to glory. But we can be studying this, the things he's taught us, and in them we find joy. So let the truth of God, as revealed especially by Christ, be a source of joy to you. And then thirdly, not only his praying for us, not only his teaching give us joy, but his love for us gives us joy. When we take his prayers and his promises and his teaching and his life and his death and his resurrection for us, we take all those things into account. Together they give us one message, that Jesus loves us. You know, it's a simple children's hymn, but it's one of the most profound truths in Scripture. Jesus loves me, This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And knowing, as Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, that is a great source of joy. Moreover, the love of the Son expresses and demonstrates and proves the love of the Father, for it was the love of the Father that moved him to send the Son into this world for us. He gave to us his Son, and he gave his Son for us and to us. So just think briefly about what this means, and we'll close with just a few thoughts. He loves us. That means our guilt is gone. If you're believing in Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's not a little bit of condemnation that I got to work hard to get rid of that last few drops. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If that doesn't fill you with joy, you better make sure you got a pulse. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. That's only the beginning. We are his adopted children. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are secure in him. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We have an eternal inheritance. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And so we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. John writes, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You see the connection between joy and fellowship with God and fellowship with fellow believers who have fellowship with God? Martin Lloyd-Jones notes wisely that we don't always experience this joy the way the Lord wants us to. He pointed out that perhaps, and I quote, there's nothing that so tends to rob us of our joy as our realization that we do not love him as we ought, because when we realize this, we become unhappy and miserable. I will tell you the best antidote to that. When you realize your love is weak and faint and poor and unworthy, stop thinking about your love and realize that in spite of its poverty, he loves you. He has said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. John 15:9, that's part of these things that he spoke to them. In other words, it's the Lord's love for us, even in spite of our failure to love him and live for him as we ought. It's his love for us that fills us with joy and empowers us to live for him more faithfully than we could ever do in our own strength. Again, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So let me close. Do you know anything of this joy? It is our happy duty to pursue it, to seek it from the Lord by trusting him. What we must do is avoid the mistake of constantly looking at ourselves, or of constantly taking the temperature of our own emotions. We can't stir up joy ourselves, nor can we find it by pursuing it directly. The key is to pursue the Lord. The key is to be preoccupied with him and to meditate on his love for us. And we will find, perhaps to our surprise, a joy inexpressible and filled with glory rising up from within like a river of living water. May God give us all the grace to increasingly know this joy, which is our birthright if we are in Christ. For it is our happy duty as believers to be as joyful as we can be with the joy of our Lord. Again, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones once said, what a wonderful thing that it is possible for us to live in this world in a measure even as the blessed Son of God lived, and that as we do so, he is glorified in us. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we don't know the joy we ought to know to the degree we ought to know it, but we thank you that we have experienced a measure of it. And we pray that we might experience it increasingly in greater and greater fullness by focusing on Christ and not on ourselves. By remembering that he prays for us, that he died for us, that he, all the great truths that he taught us, and especially that he loves us. May these realities be the things we preach to ourselves every day. So help us to get our eyes off ourselves and onto our Savior. And may our lives be a fragrant aroma of Christ to everyone we meet. For we ask it in his name and for our joy. Amen.